Every year, over 4,000 species of birds migrate, some short distance, some very long distance. These birds, we're talking about billions of birds. They go from north to south and then south to north again, usually 6 months later. Some amazing things about these birds. Some fly at very high altitudes. The highest recorded is 37,000 feet, which is about 7 miles up in the air. These birds migrating for long distances. The bird that flies the longest distance in migration is the Arctic tern that flies roughly 50,000 miles from the Arctic to the Antarctic on their migration. One of the most fascinating birds is the northern wheatear, who flies 9,000 miles roughly from the Arctic to sub-Saharan Africa. A couple things about that bird. One, it's only about 1 ounce, so it's a very small bird flying 9,000 miles. Another thing that I found fascinating about that bird, the wheatear, is that they reside in northern Canada up around the Arctic Circle. And there's a group of them that live in the northeast part of Canada and a group that live in the northwest part, and they take two different routes. The ones in the northeast, they go across the Atlantic Ocean to Europe and then south into Africa. The ones in the northwest part, they go across the Bering Strait through Siberia and down. And they found that if they took an egg from the ones in the northwest and put it in a nest in the colony in the northeast, when that bird hatches and they go on migration, he wants to go west. Now, how could that be? Why wouldn't he just follow the rest of the birds going east? The fastest migrator flies at about 60 miles an hour, and they fly 4,200 miles. There's another bird that flies 7,000 miles nonstop. It takes them about 8 days going nonstop, not stopping for rest or for food or for water. And they need to be prepared. They need to be prepared for this journey. You know, all these things, and we could talk for hours about these amazing things that God has worked into the animal kingdom. But the most amazing thing to me about this migration is that these birds know exactly where they're going, and they know exactly how to get there. One of the most famous birds is the cliff swallows that fly from Argentina 6,000 miles to a particular address in California, the mission at San Juan Capistrano. And they arrive there every year on March 19th. And they don't carry a calendar. They don't carry a GPS. Well, actually, they do have a GPS, but it's one that God has put internally. Then they leave again on October 23rd and head back home to Argentina to a particular address. So these birds, when they begin their migration, first they need to know where they are. They need to know their current location. They need to know their destination, and they also need to know the direction that they must travel to get to their destination. And God has set within those birds that knowledge and that impulse and that direction. They know where they're going. And these birds, they don't have the power of choice like we do. Along these migration routes, there are a lot of dangers. There are storms, there are predators, there are obstacles. So they need to be aware of these things. They need to, as much as possible, avoid these things. One of the sad notes that I came across is that 35% of the young birds, 35% of the young never make it to the destination. That's a large percentage. They do follow their GPS, their God's purpose system. God has put within the animal kingdom a purpose. And these creatures that God has created for His glory, they fulfill their purpose, giving glory to their Creator. Now, these birds, and we could talk about many other animals and creatures that do migrating in their life. Where are they going? They're going home. That's where they're going. Whether it's their summer home or their winter home, but they are going home, and there's something within them that desires to arrive at home. Something inside drives them. We need to understand that we are going home too. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about our long home. It talks about those that get old, those that God has granted a long life, and the bodily functions, they begin to fail, and we get dim in the eyes and our hearing and unstable on our feet. But we're going to a place that we're going to abide eternally, to our long home. And as far as humankind is concerned, there are only two long homes. There's a long home in heaven and a long home in hell. Well, I want to greet you in Jesus' name and thank you for opening your hearts this morning to us. And especially I pray that our hearts are open to God and to His Spirit to direct us. It's good to be here at Providence again, and invite you to visit us at Elm Street anytime. The title of the message this morning, I'd like to assign this title, The Set of the Soul. The set of the soul determines the goal. So where we have our soul set, the direction, the home that we're pursuing is going to determine where we ultimately end up. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Actually, I'd like to start back in Hebrews chapter 3. The first verse in Hebrews chapter 3, we're talking about a destination. We're talking about a travel along a path to that destination. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," and God is calling us. He's calling us to a ministry and He's calling us home. "Consider," and He says here, "think about." Think about the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So we need to consider the Lord Jesus. We need to consider that He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did He do with His glory and His majesty and His position in heaven, His throne, His crown, His royal robe? He humbled Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. You see, God Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they had a plan. They had a goal. God had a goal from before the foundation of the world to save mankind. And Jesus Christ accepted the path that He would have to walk to obtain that goal. And that path required Him to become as a man in human flesh and to live on this earth and walk this path of suffering and sorrow and pain in order to accomplish the goal. And so we consider that. We consider that Jesus Himself chose to take this path. He committed Himself to the path. So now we go to chapter 4, verse 1, and we consider Jesus, and we consider that the writer of Hebrews has just finished telling us about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and he said many of them, a whole generation of them, were not able to enter into that rest. Why was that? It was because they did not take the path that God had ordained for them to take. They wanted to go their own way. They were looking back to Egypt. They were looking back to the things that they left behind. They were trying to satisfy their own passions. And so they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear." Now we don't need to be afraid if we're trusting God. But I think what it's saying here is, let us therefore be alarmed. Let us therefore take notice. Let us therefore be in awe of God and His provision for us. Let us therefore fear lest a promise, and that is a precious thing there, these precious promises of God. He has promised to carry us through. And so there again, no need to fear because of His promise. "So lest a promise of being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." There's a place in the Bible where the apostle says that it is high time to awake out of sleep. And so as we consider the Lord Jesus and consider what he has done for us, and we consider the promises that God has given to us, we need to understand that we have a choice to make. And we talked about the birds migrating. Well, people don't migrate in that same way. We could talk about the human anatomy. We could talk about all the marvelous things that God has done in the creation of the human being, just in the eye or the ears or any number of things. But I think the most amazing thing that God has created in his likeness is a mind to think and a heart. We call it a heart. Our feelings, our emotions. And so we have these two aspects that the animals don't have. We have the ability to think and to reason and to think about things. And then we have the emotional part of us where we have our passion, we have our heart, we have the things that we love. And what we need to do is we need to take these two parts and join them together to make the right choice. So we do make a choice. I wonder if you would consider the question, if you were given the opportunity to take a two-week vacation, where would you go? And if we asked everybody here where they would go, their destination, likely there'd be a lot of different destinations where you would like to go. And that's fine as far as taking a vacation. And the other thing, excuse me, we need to consider, if we're going to take a vacation, what are you going to do ahead of time? If you have a date set to leave on that vacation, are you going to do anything leading up to that date? Well, most likely you're going to make a lot of plans and a lot of preparations. You're going to make sure all the details are covered so that you can take this trip, and when you arrive, you have what you need and you get to the right place. It's sad to think about how few preparations and how few details and plans that people make for their ultimate destination. How about quiet time? How about some leisure time? How about a time where you just have maybe an hour to spend just doing whatever you want to do? What do you think about when you can think about anything you want to think about? What is our destination in that quiet time? Is our destination God's Word? Is our destination a time of prayer and fellowshipping with the Savior? You see, when we make choices all throughout life, and think about it yourself, think about whether this is true for you, most of our choices are based largely on our passion, largely on the things that we love, the things that we want to do. What does the word passion mean? It means ardent affection, or we just quite simply say love. We say, I love this, and I love that. I love doing this. I love doing that. Our tendency, when we have to make a decision, we take into account the reasoning aspect and the thinking, and we take into account the passion, and people too often lean more heavily on the passion than on the reason. And sometimes the emotional aspect of our decision is contrary to the reason. Now, if the two are complementary, then that can be a good thing. But we need to understand those two aspects. And as we consider our life, we must consider that we have two choices in life. We can choose the destination. We can choose that I want to be with Jesus for eternity because I love Jesus, because he is my passion. He is the object of my love. He is the one that I want to be with, and so I choose to be with him in eternity. And if that is my choice, then God will lay out a path for us to take. And if my choice is to be with him for eternity, then I want to be with him now also. And so the path will be an easy path to walk. However, if I, through my passions for self-serving or self-satisfaction or for the things of this world, choose the path, then that path is going to lead me to a destination that I may not expect. So we must consider that. We must consider the choice of the path or the destination. I want to think a little bit more about this aspect of our passions, about our loves. One of my favorite prophets in the Old Testament is Elijah. Now, Elijah didn't write a book. He didn't write anything for us to study, but we can study his life. Now, Elijah oftentimes is lifted up as a great prophet. He was one of the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah and Moses were there. Jesus said that Elijah must come first. And so Elijah is lifted up. And what was so special about Elijah? Do we lift up Elijah as a great and mighty man in the Old Testament? Well, James talks about Elijah and he describes him for us. James says that Elijah was a man. Just like us. Elijah was a man just like us. And he goes on to say that he was subject to like passions. Elijah was a very passionate man. If you read the story of Elijah and follow through his life there, you can see passion. He was a very passionate man. But he was subject to like passions that we are. And if you know anything about Elijah's life, he is there in his life with another man of like passions. Just a man of like passions, subject to like passions that we are. But this man had very different passions. This man was King Ahab. And so as you look at these two men, what was Elijah passionate about? Elijah was passionate about serving God. Elijah was passionate about knowing what God's will was and glorifying God and delivering Israel and doing God's work. So Elijah was just a man. What was so spectacular? What was so amazing about Elijah? The thing that was amazing about Elijah was that he was yielded to God's will, and God could work. God could do many mighty things through Elijah. But God is the one that got the glory. Ahab, very passionate man with a very passionate wife. But what was Ahab passionate about? Ahab was passionate about himself. Ahab was passionate about his own kingdom. Ahab was passionate about his own desires. For the want of a vineyard to add to his wealth, he laid on his bed and turned his face to the wall because he wanted this vineyard. So we have two men here that are highly passionate. How passionate am I, and what am I passionate about? If my goal, my choice, is to be in the presence of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, then I will love his path. I will, in a sense, lift up my sail to the wind of the Holy Spirit and allow him to direct me in the paths of the sea so that I ultimately end up in that fair haven of rest. If my path and my destination are in harmony, then that gives me rest and peace in this life, when there's harmony in path and destination. Along the journey, then I have peace in my soul. However, if the contrary is true, if I, through my passions or my love for my way, choose the path that I want to take, I may enjoy life here. But what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? I may enjoy life here and continue on my path and make adjustments on my path to satisfy myself, but ultimately I'll find myself at a destination that utterly destroys any pleasure or hope that I had in this life. You see, where there is no vision, people perish. So we must have a vision. We must have a vision for this life, a vision for the Word of God, a vision for doing His will, a vision for what He wants us to do to bring Him glory, and a vision for that ultimate home, that long home that He has prepared for us. You know, our paths and our destination are conjoined. They are together. We can't separate them. So rather than getting a fair haven of rest, if we take our own way, it will result in a jarring awakening to the fact that it was a devastating choice. I want to take a little bit of an aside here for a moment and consider, we're talking personally here. We're talking about my path and my destination and the choices that I make based on my passion. But I want to bring up the fact here that we must consider that every choice that we make and the path that we walk, the things that we say, the things that we do, have a great influence on other people. And as a school teacher, I consider that, and I tremble and I pray that my example, that my choices, my words, and my behavior doesn't in any way cause any one of those little ones to stumble. So we need to consider the children. We need to consider the youth. We need to consider each other, because I personally gain great encouragement and great strength from my brothers and sisters as they walk faithfully and encourage me in the way. So we need to consider the influence that we are on other people. And we need to consider that we will one day be held accountable for whether or not we encouraged our brethren along or caused them to stumble. So I must not be careless of the fact that my life influences many for good or for bad. So back to considering the path that we take. Thomas Jefferson, when he wrote the Declaration of Independence in 1776, part of what he wrote there was that we hold these truths to be self-evident. We hold these truths, these things are self-evident, that all men are created equal, he was talking about. But there are many things that are self-evident. If we look around and we consider God's creation, we consider what God has done, there are many things that are self-evident. And if we are honest with ourselves, we can consider the ways of the world. There is indisputable evidence around us, confirmed by generation after generation, from the beginning of time all the way up until today, and I dare say it's not going to change, that the ways of the world do not bring peace to the soul. The ways of the world do not bring rest, do not provide the answers to the things that are missing in a man's heart and a man's soul that he craves and desires to find. They don't bring that. Jesus in John 14 said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." The world cannot give us peace in our soul. But Jesus can. He says, "My peace I give unto you." And then he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So we have that hope. We have that peace that we find in following his way. So if these things are self-evident, that the ways of the world, everything the world has tried to solve its own problems, have not worked and cannot work, why would we follow their ways? Why would we not then take the self-evident or the evident truths of God's word, that what he says is true, he cannot lie, and we have this hope as an anchor of the soul that he has provided eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ? Those things are evident. Why would we not choose his way? It's because of our passions. It's because of our passion. We are people of passion. So I must ask myself day by day, who am I really wanting to please? Am I wanting to please God? If I have been crucified with Christ, if I am a new man in Christ, and he is dwelling within me, and I'm yielding to him and allowing him to work the passions and sanctify my heart, then I should be wanting to please him in all that I do. But too often the old man lifts up his head, and the old man says, "But I want, but I deserve, but I have a right." And too often we satisfy the old man with its passions. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord." If our delight is in the Lord, again, if our passion, if our heart is given over to God, if we love Jesus, Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If that is true, if he has sanctified and changed my heart so that that is true, if I'm delighting in the Lord, he goes on to say, he promises that he will give us the desires of our heart. And that only makes sense, because if I'm delighting in the Lord, then he is the desire of my heart, and he promises that he'll fulfill those things. But again, the people in the world, those that are pursuing the ways of the Lord, of the Word, those that are pursuing the ways of the world never find the desires of their heart being fulfilled. They cannot be fulfilled in the ways of the world. So we delight ourselves in the Lord, and he shall give us the desires of our heart. But if I delight in myself, then those desires will never, never be satisfied. Pleasure and satisfaction in Christ is far greater than the pleasure of sin for a season. Moses The testimony of Moses was that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses had everything that a man could ask for. He had position, he had wealth, he had education, he had all these things, and yet there was something that God had put inside of Moses. And Moses was listening. You know, I think God puts it inside of every human being, a desire to worship and a desire to find peace. But Moses was willing to listen. And Moses was willing to make that choice to reject all the pleasures of this earthly life for the reproaches of Christ. And Moses' life after that was not an easy life. Can we say that the least of what God offers, in a sense, is so far above the greatest of what the world offers? And he offers all things freely. God offers the abundance of his riches freely. But the world, the things that the world offers, comes at a terrible cost. So there again, as we look at these things, it's a wonder why we allow our passions to take us the wrong way. Ships at sea, the sailors, they use instruments, they use technology, they use things, some things that God has set in place, the stars in the sky, the North Star, and the paths of the sea, they use these things to navigate, to get to where they're going, to get to their safe haven. One of the things they use is a compass, and this compass is divided into 360 degrees, and the navigator will chart a course on the map, and he will tell the person steering the ship to set a bearing of whatever degree he needs to set to get to the destination. He may set a bearing of 271 degrees, and so the helmsman will steer that ship directing at 271 degrees on the compass. Now, it is important to note, though, that along the way, there may be times where he has to check his bearings. In fact, he does have to check his bearings and maybe make a little bit of an adjustment if he's gotten pushed off course a little bit. There's that aspect also. As we're on the path, we need to continue to check our compass and make sure that we are on the proper course. But the interesting thing about this 1 degree off course, if the helmsman sets the course at 270 degrees rather than 271, it's going to have a significant impact on the destination. Now, if we were to go 1 degree off from here to the back of the church here, we'd end up about 5 inches off course. And that's not a big deal. But if we expand that out, if we go 100 yards, just 1 degree off course, we'll end up 5.5 feet off course. If we travel down the road 1 mile, just 1 degree off course, we'll end up 92 feet off the road. If we fly from San Francisco to Washington, D.C., 1 degree off course, we'll end up on the north side of Baltimore. If we start in Washington, D.C. and fly around the world intending to come back to Washington, D.C., 1 degree off course, we'll land in Boston. If we fly to the moon, and our goal is to get to the moon, and we're 1 degree off course, we'll be 4,169 miles off course. And if we were to travel to the sun and set our course 1 degree off course on that compass, we will miss the sun by 1.6 million miles. 1 degree makes a big difference. And so if I say that I will follow God's path, but I just want to go my way a little bit, it has a significant impact on our destination. So is my goal to reach the sun? Is my goal that my destination is to be with the sun? Then I need to take God's path and follow it. The set of my soul is a very important thing that we need to consider. We look at Job and Solomon, two very different people in the Bible. Job had everything that the world had to offer, but he lost it. Job lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his possessions, he lost his wealth, he lost his reputation. And yet Job's testimony was that he rejoiced in God his Savior. He said, though the Lord slay me, yet will I praise him, yet will I serve him. And Job had nothing of this world's goods during that time of his life, and yet he was faithful to God because his passion was God. Solomon, on the other hand, he had everything. God had given him wisdom. God had given him riches. He had given him possession. And yet his passion was for more. He was seeking more and more and more. And he sought pleasures throughout the world. He sought everything that might please his own soul. And he finally came to the conclusion that it was vexation and vanity of spirit. The ways of the world. It became self-evident to Solomon that the ways of the world was vexation and vanity of spirit. So we see the testimony of those two men. Mark 8:36, I already mentioned this before. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So we're talking about setting a course. We're talking about setting our soul. We set our soul, our soul's desire, based on the passions. What if I find myself and my passion keeps drawing myself to the things of this world? What if I find myself, my passions keep drawing my heart away from God? And we recognize that because we're doing what we ought to do, and we ought to check our bearings from time to time. We ought to spend time in God's Word and check our bearing. What if I find myself just not having the love of God that I need to have to want to do His will day by day? How do we respond to that? Well, we ought to respond to that on our knees before God and ask Him to change my heart. And He will do that. He promises to do that. His Word is full of promises, exceeding great and precious promises that He gives us to seek and to serve Him. And so as we identify our passions and we identify that maybe we're a little bit off course, we need to ask God to reset our moral compass. You know, Hebrews chapter 5 talks about exercising our senses to discern both good and evil. And we all have a moral compass. And I believe that our moral compass is strengthened with every right choice that we make. As we combine our heart and our mind and we come to a conclusion, come to a decision to choose to do right, to choose to do those things that please God, it strengthens the setting of our compass. But on the other hand, if we lean heavily on the passions and we make a choice that is not right, we make a choice that we are trying to please ourselves, it's going to weaken our moral compass. And so we need to make sure our moral compass is set and that we discern good and evil. We allow God to direct us by His Spirit in the paths that He has chosen for us. As we set our soul's compass and our soul's desire to please God. You know, we set things all the time. We set the oven for a particular temperature because we have a goal. We've planned ahead of time that this is what we want to make and this is what we want to come out of that oven at a particular time. And so we set those things. We want to make sure it stays set and nobody bothers it. We set the cruise control on our vehicle on the highway because we have a destination and we have a time frame in mind. We want that thing set so that we're going the right way at the right speed. We set our alarm clock because we're planning ahead. We're thinking about the next day. We have a time we have to get up to meet certain responsibilities. And so we make plans for that and we set our alarm clock so that we don't miss those things. And so we set the compass of our soul. And if we don't set the compass of our soul to take that path, it's kind of like, I thought about this illustration, it's kind of like taking a raft and going out into a river and just allowing the river to take us wherever the river would want to take us. And too often times, rivers end up at a waterfall. And if we're just ignoring the signs of the times, we're ignoring the sounds of warning, if we're ignoring those things and just allowing the drift of the world to take us, we're going to end in a place that we're not expecting and we're not we're not satisfied with. And so we need to be setting our compass, setting our soul. If you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, consider again the birds and how God has set within them a setting. And it's a setting that those birds cannot change. God did not put in us a setting that we cannot change, because he wants us to voluntarily love him and choose his setting for us. Colossians chapter 3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." So it's talking here about living this life. Here we are walking on this earth in this life in time. And he says, have your faces turned up. Have your heart turned up to seek those things which are above, not the things on this earth. He wants us to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So here is another one of those great and precious promises that God has given us. If we seek those things above, if we are truly crucified with Christ, and we are dead to self, nevertheless Christ lives in us, and we live this life by the faith of him that loved us and gave himself for us, if we're living our life with our souls and our eyes set on the things above, not on the things of this earth, then Christ will appear, and we shall also appear with him in glory. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is my treasure? What is the set of my soul? You know, there's coming a day for each one of us, and we don't know when that day is. Some of us may live many long years, but some may not. But when that day comes, that the cage of our body opens and the soul flies out like that bird, that soul is going to fly directly to the destination that it has been traveling on throughout this life. And there's one destination that God's provided for us that our soul should desire day by day. And so my prayer is that we would set our soul and set our eyes, set our heart on things above, and to nurture our love for Christ so that our passion would be drawn to him and not to the things of this earth and to self-satisfying, so that when our soul is released, it flies to our long home with Jesus in heaven above. Let's kneel for prayer.